From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning I want us to go back into the book of Exodus in chapter 32. We're looking at this morning the fourth of five series of sermons that are expositorily born out of Exodus chapter 32. And this morning, as we look at the text again, as we comb back through the text again, and you're never really able to exhaust a text. Nobody does. It's the eternal Word of God. It cannot be exhausted. So we could comb over it and comb over it again and again. And so, again, this morning, as we promised, there were five messages to come out of this one chapter, and we again, paralleled the significance of chapter 32 with the amount of times it's referenced in the New Testament. We felt like we needed to take our time. And so that we have done. And we'll have one more message, Lord willing, as we look at the consequence of rebellion next Sunday. But this morning, we're going to look at the God who raises up intercessors. The God who raises up intercessors. And so if you're a visitor with us this morning, we actually in the bulletin have an outline of the message, and so you can fill in those main thoughts and points as we move together through this text. But as we think about the God who raises up intercessors, you know, I'm reminded of Elizabeth Elliot's ministry. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Elizabeth Elliot, but when I first came to faith in Christ, I was working for the railroad there in Valdosta, and early in the morning, WAFT, our Christian radio station, 101.1, excuse me, they would run and air Elizabeth Elliot's program, Gateway to Joy. And how nourished and encouraged I was through her ministry. Some of you are familiar with the fact that she was married to Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries that were killed down in, I think it's Central America. And anyhow, it was Jim Elliot who coined the phrase, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so as I was thinking about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot and their ministry, I was reminded of a quote that she had made years ago that's kind of stuck in my mind in regard to intercessory prayer. And I want to share that with you this morning. Elizabeth Elliot said in regard to intercession, she said, intercession is the hardest work in the world. The giving of oneself, time, strength, energy, and attention to the needs of others in a way that no one but God sees, no one but God will do anything about, and no one but God will ever reward you for. Those are good words. Those are sound words. And as we come to our text again this morning in Exodus chapter 32, we're going to see another truth about this text in regard to the intercessory ministry that God raised up in Moses. Now, we want to be keenly aware of that fact that God is the one who ultimately incited, is a good word to use. He incited Moses to this ministry. And I want to remind ourselves this morning that if we pray, and if we intercede, and if we fall down on our knees to God and seek Him, it's because He's moved us to that. I just remind us this morning that God is the one who is working in us and through us to do His perfect will. And so we celebrate God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Again, Philippians 1:6, as we confessed our faith together in regard to the perseverance of the saints. He that began the good work, He is the one that finishes, that completes that same good work. And so as we think about what's happening in this text, and as we see the children of Israel sin at the golden calf incident, we're going to see God ultimately inspire, incite, give unction by his Spirit to Moses to pray and intercede for his people. So let's do this. Let's read the text again. Let's read verses 1 through 20, and let's refamiliarize ourselves with the event. And what we're looking for as we read the text this morning, we're looking for the means and the measures of Moses' intercession. So let's look at that together. Let me read aloud while you read along. Exodus 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears and your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before the Lord. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." And then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians saying, 'With evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides, and they were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we look at our text together, we're going to see three truths in regard to the God who raises up intercessors. And particularly, we're going to see characteristics of those who intercede. Number one, we're going to see that they are them that know the holiness of God. Number two, we're going to see that they are them that appeal to the mercy of God. And then finally, we're going to see they are them that embrace the discipline of God. So let's think about that this morning. Again, we've already address the elephant in the room. We took two Sundays to address the elephant in the room. What do you mean the elephant in the room? Maybe you're joining us for the first time this Sunday and you've not been walking with us in this expository journey. I would encourage you to maybe go back to our website and maybe go back to our Facebook page and look at the last two messages that we preached out of Exodus 32 in regard to the God that doesn't change, and also in regard to the God that has decreed his will and yet still incorporates prayer in the process of unfolding his will. There's a lot to think about there, but we again recognize that to be somewhat of the elephant in the room, in that the question is raised out of the text, how is this God who changes not changing as it seems here? And so we've addressed that. I just want to make one point in regard to what we see God doing, and we see God, again, unfolding his decreed will for his people, and at the same time, raising up Moses as an intercessor to that end. Okay? So again, we talked about that the last 2 weeks. Those were some discussions from God's Word, preaching from God's Word, that, again, were heavily steeped in the deep theology of who God is. But what I want you to see this morning, again, recognizing that God is the one who is inciting these realities in Moses that he might intercede rightly. God is inciting them in Moses through some means as well. Not only is Moses praying as a means to see God's perfect decree come to fruition, but God is working through means in Moses to incite him to that end, to pray. And the first thing that we see in regard to Moses' intercessory ministry is that he knows that God is holy. So again, what is it about intercessors when God raises us up to intercede? How is it that we rightly practice the ministry of intercession? And that is that we rightly know that God is holy. Now stop for a moment and think about the narrative that we've read. Now again, as we think about the holiness of God, how do we know the holiness of God? Again, if we're to be faithful intercessors, how is it that we come to know that? Well, we're going to see, number one, that we come to know the holiness of God by being intimate with God's Word. So what's Moses holding in his hand? He's holding the Ten Commandments. What we have in the Ten Commandments is the inscripturated reality of God's glory, God's will for us relating to him, and God's will for us relating to one another. We've talked about that often, and that is that the first four commandments are, again, commandments in regard to our vertical relationship with God. You shall worship the Lord your God. You shall not have any idols. You shall not take his name in vain, and you shall worship him regularly on the Sabbath. And then we're reminded again that the last table of the law, the second table of the law, deals with how that we relate to one another. So as we think about what it is to be an intercessor, you and I will never intercede for one another rightly until we rightly discern the holiness of God. When we talk about the holiness of God, we bring this up often as well, and that is that word itself, kavod in Hebrew, holy, kavod. Remember, Moses has already experienced this with God. That is, he's met God prior to the entire Exodus moment. He met God at the burning bush. Remember, God said, take your shoes off. You're standing on kavod. You're standing on holy ground. Again, a reminder that God is separate. God is distinct from his creation. We say this often, and it bears repeating, and that is God is not just a better version of you or me, but God is completely separate. God is completely different. The main reason that he's not to be represented by anything graven by way of an image is because an image would reflect the creation. And he is not a creature. He is the creator. Therein, massive distinction between what we are as the creation versus who he is, the creator. And so how do we know? If we're going to rightly intercede for one another, we're to know the holiness of God. And how do we do that but that we find ourselves holding in our hands, as it were, the Word of God? God has revealed Himself to us. We say this, and again, I'm just going to keep repeating this until I get it. How about that? And that is that we don't know God fully, but we do know God truly. So when we hold His revealed Word in our hand, we begin to see who He is. When we are intimate with God's Word, we know who He is. We have to be careful that we're diligent. We've got to be diligent. It takes time to be holy. We used to sing that song in our church. It takes time to be holy. It takes time to know who God is in His Word. It takes time to not only hear God's Word, but to understand God's Word, to meditate on God's Word, to where God's Word begins the process of transforming us. Again, James says it's like looking into a mirror. God's Word is like looking into a mirror. In the mirror, we see who we are in light of who God is. And we are sinners. As much as any person in this room loves Christ today, and by the way, if you love Christ today, give Him praise. He did in you what you would not or could not do in yourself. He quickened you to Himself, and He put in you His heart. He took out your heart of stone, and He put within it a supple heart that could feel and not only feel, but have His Word written there upon your heart. If you desire Christ today, know that it's because He drew you to Himself. But as much as anybody in this room may love Christ with fervor, you know that we are sinners. And so when we look into that mirror, we see ourselves. And as we see ourselves in light of who Christ is, we're reminded that God is holy, other. And it drives us to our knees, not to pound our uplifted chest in some type of foolish religious arrogance, but it drives us to our knees that God is holy, and my sin and your sin is that which seeks to dethrone, as it were, God's glory in our lives. So again, if we're going to rightly intercede for one another, we're going to have to know who God is. We've got to be intimate with His Word. Moses, again, is holding these words in his hands, that there should be no other gods. Keep in mind, Aaron finishes with the graven tool and then says, "Behold, your God." And we don't know exactly how many days or weeks or possibly months it was before that they had already covenanted together as a people to faithfully keep God's Word. But that fervor is gone now. And now with eyes off of God's Word, they look within themselves to their own flesh and they say, "We want what the rest of the world has." And so again, Moses is interceding because he has not lost sight of the fact that God is holy. Again, if you and I are going to be faithful intercessors, we're going to have to know the holiness of God by being intimate with His Word. But not only by being intimate with His Word, but also by being consumed with His glory. To be consumed with His glory. Again, the Westminster Catechism has as its first question, "What is the chief end of man?" And I would imagine that many of us could probably reiterate that this morning. But the chief end of man is that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I still love the way John Piper actually kind of tweaked that. Again, the question's answer is, in regard to how do we glorify God, what is the chief end of man? But we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Piper tweaked that by taking the word "and" out and putting the word "by" in. And so he would say it like this, what is the chief end of man? But that we glorify God by enjoying Him forever. There's a big difference there. A rightful, a rightful tweak in my mind. Friend, I'm telling you that when we have God as our glory, and as we seek Him according to His Word, and as we seek not only to know what He says about Himself, but to see that transformed and emulated in us, friend, there is no greater joy. Jesus said it clearly in our Sunday school class this morning. Brother Dwayne led us to the passage in John 15. Again, Jesus said, "Abide in me." And what? "I'll abide in you. For apart from me, you can," listen, "do nothing." He said, "and my joy will be made full in you." This is not, again, a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of faith. This is a looking to Christ and seeing Him. Our lives are transformed. Our hearts are full. And our joy is real. And so, intercessors, they know the holiness of God and they're consumed by the glory of God. They are joy addicts. There's a lot of things that we can find ourselves addicted to. You ever thought about the idea of being addicted to joy? That's a good book title. Matt, I've gave you the title, you write the book. I'll do the titles, you do all the research and writing. Addicted to joy. That's what it means to be consumed with God's glory. And again, as we think about being consumed with God's glory and walking in the joy of the Lord, being concerned for God's honor, being concerned for God's honor is again synonymous with walking in His overflowing joy. But it also has another effect. That is, on the other side of the same coin, not only are we consumed and addicted to joy, concerned for God's honor, consumed with God's glory, but the other side of that coin is, and it must be, and that is that we are indignant over sin. We're indignant over our own sin, and we're indignant over the sin of others. Why? Because our sin takes our eyes off Christ. Our sin removes that joyful abiding in fellowship. That sin ultimately is what kills our joy. It's what kills our peace. It's what revs up in us dissatisfaction, frustration, a lack of joy, misery. You know that person? Don't be that person. How are we not that person? When we look to Christ, when we rest in Christ, when we abide in Christ. And when I'm walking in misery, it's because sin has found a foothold, as it were, in me. And so too you. And that's why we're to hate our sin. That's why we're to hate the sin of each other. That's why we're to so love one another that when we see anyone and all that may be walking in sin, that we seek somehow, some way to be an intercessory agent in the very hand of God to, in mercy, bring them out of that brokenness and be a servant to somehow, for the glory of God and by the unction of the Spirit, to be an enabler, to enable them to fix their eyes back on Christ. So again, the God who raises up intercessors, the God who is inciting these realities in Moses to lead him to intercede rightly, is the God that has shown him and continues to reveal to him His holiness. Again, all sin is a rebellious yet futile attempt to dethrone God. And so we see, again, God's anger. God is angry. God is, again, God has not been emotionally manipulated by His creation. God is always completely, justly, and perfectly wrathful towards sin. Why? Because sin seeks to dethrone God. Sin seeks to shroud His glory. And sin seeks to remove the joy that He's intended for His creation. So, we see God rightfully angry. And he is always justly, completely, fully, rightfully angry at sin. Well, we want to move quickly. Not only do we recognize that a faithful intercessory ministry is one that knows the holiness of God, but it's also a ministry that appeals to the mercy of God. So we see again that God was angry, and then we see that God incited that same sense of his holiness in Moses to where Moses comes down. He sees it, and guess what? Moses is angry. Now, I've said this before, and again, we are going to get to the second point, but I just want to remind you, we ought to be angry about the things that God's angry about, right? There is a rightful place for righteous indignation. We ought to be angry when we look in that mirror and see rebellion in our own hearts. We ought to have a holy, wrathful, righteous anger and say, you know, Ed Falcon, I'm done with you. I'm done with this. Now, if we've got to sell this or throw that away or take that crossbow and crush it up in the crusher so that this thing's not, again, your God, if we've got to take, you name whatever that thing is that seeks to, again, pull you away from trusting in Christ, and we have a wrathful indignation towards that. That's what it is to seek to mortify our members, to sate our flesh. You're not going to run this show. You're not going to give an ugly response to somebody who unfairly criticized you. Come on, dude. They crucified me on a cross and you can't take some unfair criticism? No, here's what you're going to do. You're going to love them. You're going to pray for them. And you're going to respond with kindness and seek for the glory of God to fix whatever's created this unfair spirit within them. You know, we sometimes think about ministries of mercy, and that's where we're headed next. That is the second point, is that they know the mercy of God. We sometimes think about ministries of mercy, and we think that ministries of mercy is just that when we come to people in need and we're compassionate to them in need. And that's right. That's a ministry of mercy. But that's not nearly the depth of the ministry of mercy that God's word has called us to. Mercy, keep in mind, let's define mercy for ourselves real quickly. So we said that grace is when God gives us what we do deserve, right? Or excuse me, God gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. Mercy is when God withholds from us what we do deserve. So what do we deserve? Oh man, are you kidding? How long have we clenched our fist in God's face? How long have we dug our heels in and said no? And certainly that was before we were saved, but what about now being saved? How many times as a believer have you bucked in the face of God's known will for your life? This week, this morning even. That's why when we think about faithful worship as God's prescribed it for his church, a regulative understanding of what this Lord's Day should be, we have brought into that the necessity of corporate confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of our sin, right? But it says in 1 John 1:8 that if we say that we're not sinners, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10 again says that we even seek to make God a liar if we say that we're without sin. We still live in a fallen flesh. There's a heart that is beating for the glory of Christ, but there is a war going on in my members. Paul talks about that in a personal testimony at the end of Romans chapter 7, and he says, "Who will set me free from this bondage? Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ." So, again, we're reminded that we need mercy. And we're reminded that it is mercy that is needed from us to others when they maybe don't deserve mercy. Maybe they've said something or done something or in the process of doing something, something painful, something with great consequence, something with very negative ramifications for you, for your family, for your children. How do you do that? How can you do that? Well, you can't do it in your strength. But we must do it in the strength of the person of the Holy Spirit himself. Keep in mind Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You, O man, what does the Lord require of you? But that you do what? Three things, you remember? Three things: that you act justly, that you walk humbly, and what's the last one, Tony? And that you love mercy. I'm looking forward to having Brother Mike here March the 3rd. I've quoted him a lot. I'm just trying to get you kind of a little bit of a taste of Mike Frazier. But I used to hear him say this, and I appreciate it because it really is one of the many things that stuck in my mind. But he used to say this. Mike used to say, you know, I love mercy when it's mercy that I need. But I'm not too thrilled about mercy when it's mercy that is needed from me to someone else. God in mercy has withheld from us what we deserve, and in grace God has given to us, again, what we don't deserve. And as we think about Moses' ministry, we see, as we've already read, and we won't reread the narrative, but we see Moses, again, interceding to God on behalf of his mercy. Now, as we think about mercy, as we think about being a faithful intercessor, as we see God inciting these realities in Moses to know God's holiness, and then this reality in Moses, this desire, this appeal to the mercy of God, how do we rightly appeal on behalf of others for the mercy of God? Number one, by not giving any excuse for sin. You're never going to be a faithful intercessor for your friends, for your spouse, for your children, if you're always justifying behavior that the Bible says is in rebellion to his will. You're never going to be an effective intercessor if you're always giving excuse, if you're always saying, yeah, but, you know. Moses, it's amazing. I've read commentaries this week, last week. I've read commentaries that almost seek to justify Israel's behavior. Well, you know, they came out of this pagan, you know, culture, and the other folks, and, you know, we have to put it in context. No, we don't have to put it in context. We have to say what God says. And when we say what God says, then God is able to use us as faithful intercessors. Was God angry about their sin? Was God contextual about their sin? Yeah, he gave them his law and they broke it. How many of you remember the famous quote by R.C. Sproul? Remember, he's on a panel. And we're going to have a panel here at Bible conference. I've called it the Southern Illinois Conference of Redneck Theologians. And but we're going to have a little conference too, a little panel discussion as well. But I remember in this panel discussion, you remember it too, somebody comes to the mic and they ask a question specifically of Dr. Sproul, who's sitting on the panel. And they come to the mic and they say, "Don't you think it was a little bit harsh that God would throw Adam and Eve out of the garden and send the entire human race into their depravity for just eating a piece of fruit?" How many of you remember R.C. Sproul's response to that? Remember what he said? "What's wrong with you people?" The fact of the matter, and then he responded by saying, "What's wrong with you people?" by saying, "This creature who was made from the dirt of the ground dared to defy the holy order of a kind God." And boy, he said it in such vitriol that I was like, I get your point. The context is that we are creatures made from the dirt. Who are we to defy the holy command of a merciful God who sustains the breath in our body? What's wrong with you people? What's wrong with this people? But sometimes we do that. And when we do that, we fail in intercession for each other. That's the last thing that we want to do. We want to love each other. We want to see the mercy of God lavished on each other. And the reality is, and that is, Moses was incited to God to rightly appeal towards the mercy of God. He gave no excuse for their sin. Matt read from Psalm 51, and you remember that context is David's great sin where he drew Bathsheba to his place. He should have been out faithfully at war, but no, he was in lack of due diligence, lazing around at his house and letting the devil have an idle mind as a workshop, to borrow an expression. And you remember all the misery, remember all the death that came of that. And you remember when Nathan the prophet finally confronts him, when God says, "I don't want you to go to this guy." And Nathan the prophet looks at him, tells him this story that David thought it was about somebody else. You know, when you're walking in sin, it's always somebody else, ain't it? Well, them. Adam. Well, this woman you gave me. Well, God, it's not just her, you too. You gave her to me. It's always somebody else when we're walking in sin. When we're walking in faithfulness, we see the light on us. But you remember the story. Again, Nathan the prophet tells David this story. You know the story. I'm not going to share it with you. But anyhow, David thinks it's somebody else. And then Nathan looks at David. I believe he put his finger in his chest and said, "You are the man. It's you. It's you." No excuse. No excuse. David, this is you. This was born out of your wicked heart. You remember what David does? We read it this morning in Psalm 51. God so crushes David with that fateful word from a fateful prophet, who, by the way, was risking everything. I mean, let's just be honest. Nathan is just a prophet. He's talking to the king, the man. And he's already in a posture, that is, David's already in a posture and a mindset of rebellion and sin. I mean, you know, we saw Saul throwing spears at David. I mean, that could have possibly, you know, God didn't tell Nathan, "All right, I'm going to make sure he doesn't hurt you." He didn't tell him that. But he was faithful. And that faithful word brought about real repentance in David. And then David in Psalm 51, and I know I've said Psalm 51 for the last 15 minutes. So here's what he says in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, God, according to your loving kindness." Do you see what David does not do? David does not appeal to something in himself. "Well, you know, Lord, I mean, I whipped old Goliath, you know, and we beat up on them Philistines, and, you know, I'm the guy that got you here." Hey, don't think that we can't think like that. "God, I'm the guy that got you here. Are you kidding me? God doesn't need anything from me or anything from you, period." See, faithful intercessors, they appeal to the mercy of God by giving no excuse for sin. And so what David does is he doesn't appeal to anything within himself. He appeals only to one thing, and that is, "God, it is faithful of who you are to be merciful. And that is the only hope I have. Not appealing to anything in myself, I appeal to your mercy alone." By the way, that is what true repentance looks like. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." According to your loving kindness. "Have mercy on me according to your loving kindness." You know what that word loving kindness is that David uses in Psalm 51? It's the same word that Moses is going to use in Exodus 34. Matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 34, just turn there real quickly. Exodus chapter 34. This is what Moses knows about God. And in verse 6, Moses is interceding for Israel. Many times in their journey, he's interceding for Israel. And in verse 6 of just two chapters later in Exodus 34, the Bible says, "Then the Lord passed in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in,'" here's that word again, "'loving kindness and truth.'" There's that word again in verse 7, who keeps what? Loving kindness. That Hebrew word is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And it is a distinct kind of mercy. It is mercy that is associated with God's covenantal promises to God's covenantal people. We can translate that to ourselves today as new covenant believers, that God is hesed. He is, or as the hard Hebrew would say, kesed to you and I. He is faithful to keep his covenant with us. And his covenant is a promise of mercy. And so here they are. And here, Moses certainly implicitly appeals here what he explicitly states in Exodus 34 and verse 6. That is, "I'm not, Lord, asking you to hear some excuse for their sin. I'm asking you on the basis of your character to be merciful to your people." That's what an intercessor does. "God, I'm begging you, I'm asking you on the basis of who you are to be merciful to your people." And by the way, let's don't lose sight of this fact. It was God that incited that in Moses. And that you're here today, hoping in Christ, being kept by Christ, though you've had many ups and downs and ins and outs and probably still more in your future, it is because of the covenantal mercy that God has for his people that you are here. And he chose to accomplish that promise of his divine decree through raising up intercessors that pray for you in that way. And I'm here today because God has raised up intercessors to pray for me in that way. Appealing not to an excuse, but to the mercy of God. So again, they appeal to the mercy of God. Again, so begging the question, how do we rightly appeal on behalf of others? Listen, number one, by giving no excuse for sin, and by number two, remembering whose people they are. Did you remember the little play on pronouns as we read the text? You remember God said to Moses, "You need to get down there. Your people, you ever done that with your spouse? Your kids, I'll give you a bunch of dimes to tell you how many times my wife has said, "Them kids are yours." God says, "Your people." Again, keep in mind, God hasn't forgot whose people they are. God is doing what? He's inciting in Moses. Moses hears that. Moses is like, "Hold on a minute. They're not my people." Matter of fact, that's exactly what Moses says. "Lord, they're your people." And then he goes on to say, "You delivered them. You redeemed them." Everything that God said when he used that pronoun that's antecedent was Moses. "These are your people." And then Moses says, no, "They're your people." And Moses was reminded, "Hey, they're your people because you have done all this for them. And what will be done in the future for them can't be done by me. It'll be done by you." See, when God raises up intercessors, when he incites in them the ministry of intercession, he enables them to know his holiness. He enables them to appeal to his mercy. And he reminds the intercessor that these are not your people. These are my people. Moses said, "Lord, they are your people." You remember Exodus chapter 3? Moses hasn't forgot this. I mean, this was the burning bush moment. He will never forget this. Some of you have had burning bush moments that you will never forget. Moses will never forget this. And Moses didn't forget the dialogue that took place that went like this. I have heard the cry of my people. I have seen the affliction of my people. Moses said, Lord, these are your people. You know, an intercessor praying for someone, granting mercy to someone, not just coming to them in need by some way of impoverishment of necessity, physical necessity, but by giving them what they do not deserve, that is mercy. An intercessor is able to grant mercy, especially when that intercessor himself has been offended. He's able to give mercy because he recognizes and realizes, Lord, these are your people. They're not mine. They're yours. And I am committed to pray for them and take special care of them because they are yours. You know, there are wolves that wear sheep's clothing that are standing in church pulpits across the world today. And we know that, not trying to be critical and not trying to be self-righteous and condescending. But God's word says that. Paul said that, you know, when I leave, wolves in sheep's clothing will enter in from among you. So we know that's a reality. But God have mercy on their souls, that they would fleece the sheep of God for their own purposes and intents. God have mercy on their soul. See, the fact is, this morning, people that appeal to the mercy of God, they remember and they know who these people are. Brother Tom called me this week, and he reminded me of something in God's word. And I'm glad he did because it had escaped my memory. But I want you to do this. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now keep in mind, Deuteronomy, the very name of the book, simply means the second giving of the law. Deutero means two. If somebody sings a duet, it's two people. Nomos is the word for law. So Deuteronomy means the second, the reiteration, if you will, of the law. So Moses is recounting this event at Mount Sinai. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we kind of have Moses reminding us again of what took place in what we're reading here in Exodus chapter 32, and specifically in verses 17 through 20 of Deuteronomy 9, we see something that we did not see in the first recount of this event. And what we see is this. So in Deuteronomy 9 and 17, Moses recounting again, I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. Now look at verse 18. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all, and now he's talking to the children of Israel, because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Do you know what remembering who the covenant people of God belong to, do you know what it will do in the life of the intercessor? It won't make you go down and with boisterous vitriol and hate just slap and smack and kick and throw and yell. And you see what he did? What did he do? He fell down on his knees, and the text implies, there's a little discussion about it in scholarly circles, but the text implies that he's been up there 40 days fasting already. He comes down, he sees their sin, he's angry, but again, he's righteously indignant. But before he goes down and deals with this. What does he do? He falls down on his face again and he fasts. And from the text, it implies that he, for another 40 days, fasts and prays. And whether it's 40 days or not, the fact is that he still falls down on his face and prays after he has thrown the commandments to the ground. See, when you and I realize, as we intercede for each other, that this is a brother, this is a sister, regardless of what they've done to themselves, regardless of what they've done to the reputation of God, regardless of what they've done to you, we fall down on our knees. And we'll say, God, have mercy on them. God, have mercy on them. God, be kind to them. God, grant them repentance. God, turn them around. Turn them away from this path of death. God, please. Moses' compassion to pray for Israel, to love Israel, to be patient with Israel, was born out of the fact that they were God's people, God's possession, purchased by his mighty hand. Boy, if we would see each other in that light, we would rightfully intercede for each other. We wouldn't get on the phone and gnaw each other up. That don't mean that there's not room for constructive criticism. We can in love come to each other and say, hey, brother, man, I've been noticing this, and maybe it's none of my business, but I'm just, is there something I can help with? Something I can be a... We can do that in love. Amen. We must. We must. But again, we see that faithful intercessors know the holiness of God. They appeal to the mercy of God. And then finally this morning, they embrace the discipline of God. Now, boy, let's don't miss this. I know you didn't. But go back and look, if you will. There in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 32, this is our last verse. Some of you are going, hallelujah. This is our last verse. What did Moses do? He took the calf which they had made. He burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and then he made the sons of Israel drink it. Now you're reading that and you're thinking, I don't know, preacher, if he was all that merciful. I don't know. That don't seem like... Well, let's stop for a moment. In that time of intercession and prayer, what do you think he was seeking? God, how do we respond to this? What do I do with this? How do I faithfully respond to this? God, Spirit of God, give me wisdom on what to do here. You don't think he was praying for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so what we see in verse 20, in this pericope, this part of the narrative, is that he is embracing the discipline of God for what God, again, for what Moses did was under the prescription of God himself. The fact is, what we see is an act of discipline. Now, I'll be honest with you. When we think about discipline, I think about my childhood. And I think about my faithful father, my very big, strong, dock-working, faithful father, who, in the midst of just arrogant, ignorant rebellion, put much leather upon me. And I say that in the King James. Upon thee. And I'll be honest with you. I promise you, if I'd have been given options... Hey, here's a cup of water with some gold smashed up in it. It's going to be a little bitter, but would you rather drink this or do you want this? I'd have drank that cup of water. Easy peasy. But I remind myself, we are reminded again that God is a faithful God, and this is an act of discipline. This was Moses as a faithful intercessor. Again, as odd as this discipline seems, this was a faithful act of fulfilling the discipline of God. I don't believe it was as much of a sour stomach created as much as it was a shame. A shame. You ever had your mouth washed out with soap for talking like a busted sewer pipe? Matter of fact, that's exactly when you know, cursing is a weak mind trying to express itself. And you sound like a busted sewer pipe. Smell like one too. That's why the soap goes in. I really don't think the soap actually cleans your mouth to where you talk more holy. Maybe I've missed something in my biology class. But I think it's almost an act of embarrassment and shame. Now, I can't talk about John Dennis without talking about Natalie Christine Falgett, my mama. I remember one time, I shared this with you years ago, but it's worth, you need to hear this. It'd be worth your money. I remember playing football at Lowndes High School, and I remember I was on, y'all heard this, but it just needs to be told. There's visitors here. But I was on the sidelines, and I was a sophomore. And man, if you got to practice with first string offense or defense as a sophomore, that was kind of a big thing, you know, to a school with 4,000 people in it. So I was on the sidelines, and I'd been elevated to play and practice with first string defense, and all them guys were cussing. I thought, well, man, this is cool. I got to fit in. I mean, come on, here's my excuse. I got to fit in, so I'm up there, and I'm using words that I really don't even, I don't think I know exactly what they mean. But anyhow, I'm using them. Everybody else is using them. And I didn't know it, but my mom, she had bought me a pair of Tony Lama boots. Now, my dad was a working man. My mom stayed at home. We didn't have, God provided for us faithfully. But this was a big deal. And my mom had to do without things that she needed so I could have something that I wanted. How about that? And she wanted to show me them boots. And I'm on the sidelines, big, stupid, heavy, dumb fella that I am, living life in HD is what I tell people. And I'm talking ugly. And we've got our face to the field, and my mom comes up behind me, and she hears all that stupidity, and she grabs me by the ear. Now, you got to keep in mind, I'm bench pressing about 300 pounds now, but if my mama wants to grab me by the ear, she grabbed me by the ear, and she twisted it. I mean, she twisted that ear. All the loose skin in my forehead just flattened out. She, eyes, she had that ear. She had it tight and twisted. And she said, I will not let you make an idiot out of yourself. And that ear didn't bother me. But boy, the shame, the embarrassment in front of these juniors and seniors, that did get me. And then to put the whole thing all together, here she was bringing me a pair of Tony Lama lizard skin boots. God prescribes for Moses to shame them through an act of discipline because their ignorance, their rebellion, remember we talked about them being stiff-necked, their stiff-necked stupidity was holding them back from receiving the mercy and kindness of God. You know, God still disciplines us today. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, my son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Isn't that a good word, that God is faithful, and even if he must, will shame us. I won't read the text, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says specifically to the church at Thessalonica, he says to them, again, address them in discipline so that they might be shamed. The word is shamed. And then he says in the next verse, however, admonish them as a brother. You know, discipline's hard. Discipline's awkward. In light of the church, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing for everybody. It's embarrassing for me. It's embarrassing for them. It's embarrassing for you. But it's an act of mercy and grace that God would do whatever he needs to do to humble us and to break our rebellion. The great Baptist theologian John L. Dagg said this. He said, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. You want to remove Christ from your church? You let people continue to walk in rebellion that is destroying them. You don't love them. You don't care about them. You're more worried about creating some kind of awkward situation in the church than seeing them restored in Christ. That's what happens when we fail to be faithful. But what is the purpose of the discipline but to humble? Do you know that James chapter 4 says this? God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Do you hear that? God resists the proud. You come to God with all your machinations of how great you are. You know, I've heard of people who in the mirror sing how great thou art. God's not impressed. God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. James would go on to say in the four verses later, in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Faithful intercessors, they know the holiness of God. They appeal to the mercy of God. And they embrace, for the love of God and for the love of neighbor, a brother or sister in Christ, they embrace the discipline of God. If you're here today and you've not fallen on your face before the God of heaven and earth and cried out to him and said, God, have mercy on me. I beg you today, where you are right now, in heart and mind, cry out to God and say, God, have mercy on me. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord this morning, and he will lift you up. That's not a promise from Ed. That is a promise from God himself.